Bible, let's go ahead and turn over to 2 Timothy chapter 2. We're going to do the message right over again as we did this morning. I'm joking. It's a different message from the same, almost the same text though. 2 Timothy chapter 2 will be our text tonight. And my wife told me I did such a bad job this morning. She said, you ought to try it again. All right, so I gave y'all an easy one this morning. I did, Brother John, and you pray for these people. It was a true or false one, Brother John. I give you a stab at it. All right, not to put you on or nothing. Where's the spotlight? But true or false, Moses at one time had leprosy. What was it? Exodus chapter 4, where God told Moses to put his hand in his bosom and withdraw it. This was the reference. So that was the easy one. They voted. They wanted an easy one to start out the morning. So then I had to give them a little harder one for the evening. So here's your quiz. What three things did the Ark of the Covenant, what was it covered with before moving? What three things was the Ark of the Covenant covered with before moving it? What's that? No. What three things? John's trying to pull it up in his Bible real quick. I don't know if that's cheating or not, but if y'all give up, turn over to Numbers, chapter 4, verses 6 and 7. Actually, verse 5, sorry. It says, and when the camp setteth, when the camp stretches forward, Aaron shall come and his sons, and they shall take down the covering veil and cover the ark of testimony with it. So that's number 1. And shall put on there the covering of badger's skin, which is number 2, and shall spread over it a cloth holy of blue. The three things it is covered with. I would have thought sheepskin too, but badger. Three things. Mr. Goldblatt announced little Joey, there's something I can't figure out. What's that, Joey? Said Mr. Goldblatt. Well, according to the Bible, the children of Israel crossed the Red Sea, right? Right. And the children of Israel beat up the Philistines, right? Right. And the children of Israel built a temple, right? Right. And the children of Israel fought the Egyptians, and the children of Israel fought the Romans, and the children of Israel was always doing something important, right? Right. All that is right, said Mr. Goldblatt. So what's your question? Well, I want to know this, demanded Joey. What was all the grown-ups doing? Good question. Tonight's subject is 7 figures of a Christian life. I taught a short version of this in Sunday school not long ago, and God laid it on my heart to share it with everybody else. So 2 Timothy chapter 2, we'll cover the whole chapter tonight, but we won't read it as we stand, but we'll read verses 1 and 2, and then we'll pray, and we'll get after it. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Reading again, verse 1 and 2. The word of God says, thou therefore, my son, be strong in grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men, who shall be able to teach others also. Father God, we come to you, Lord, again, and we just thank you for the awesome wonder and privilege to be in your house. and Lord, to open your word. But Lord, we need your help to guide us and to give us understanding, to give us wisdom tonight. Father God, we pray that you would come down just for a little while and join with us and help us, Father God, as we study your word. Help each heart, Lord, to glean what you have for us tonight, Lord. And Lord, help us to be open and receptive to the Holy Spirit's calling and drawing. And Lord, to be a lost one here, we do pray for that one salvation, Lord. Lord, we pray for the meeting to come afterwards. Lord, you'd open and shut doors and tender hearts. And Lord, I just pray for your help tonight, Lord. Just have me behind the cross and help your unworthy servant to preach. Bless the reading of your word into the hearts of your people, that it may be there always in the time of need. Lord, and above all things, always, Lord, we want to honor and glorify you. And may we do that tonight in Christ's name. Amen. Seven figures of a Christian life. If you were to read chapter 2 of 2 Timothy and go through it, there's seven different types of people that Paul lists for Timothy. And I'd like to take just a couple minutes, where I won't be long. I know that everybody's anxious for what's coming ahead. I myself thought we could skip the preaching part and go straight to the voting part and then go back to it, and that way we can all know. But Miss Rosie agrees with me. But there's seven different types of people listed in chapter 2, and just want to take a quick look at those tonight. The first one, of course, is in verses 1 and 2. And therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. The first step in, of course, a Christian life has to come with what? Sonship. In order that we talked about it this morning just real quickly and briefly in this morning's message. But the first step always to deal with God or have God in your life is first repentance. And to become a son of the Father, you have to accept His Son, Jesus Christ, and the sacrifice that He made on Calvary's tree a long time ago. Paul called Timothy his son because he had led him to the Lord over in 1 Timothy 1 and 2. And as sons, how is our relationship supposed to be? This is what all the seven figures is our relationship into what God has given us into Christ. As a son, or as a daughter, if you want to use a term for the ladies, son is general here in the Bible. But how do we treat our father? The first relationship is what? A son loves his father. A son honors, he tries to honor his father with his life. A son, if he truly loves his father, would try to obey his father and do the father's will, just like Christ Jesus came down on earth was to do the will of the father. And if we are truly children of God and we love him as a son to a father relationship, it should be our heart's desire to do one thing. That's to please God. And that's the first relationship that we're going to have with God in order to fulfill the rest of the seven that's in this chapter. It's first that we need to realize that he is our father in heaven. And that we should love him as our father and give him that respect. And also more greater than that, to know that he's going to love us back. For he already did. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. It was his love for us that he sent his son Jesus Christ to die on the cross for us. And as the Bible says, our Father in heaven gives us good gifts. Does he not? Our Father in heaven blesses us and takes care of us just like our earthly father does. But can I tell you that our heavenly father can do so much more than our earthly father can. And he wants to. But he wants to have that relationship first. And he has to have that relationship with us in order to be able to bless us like he wants us to. God wants us to know that he's there as a father. But he wants us to look up to him and respect him as such too. And to know that we are to be obedient unto him as Christ was. So the first type of person that Paul mentions is a son. Because that is always the first step in the Christian life. Is to become a son. Matthew 12:50 says, "For whosoever shall do the will of my Father, which is in heaven, the same is my brother and sister and mother." John 3:5-7 says, "Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again." In order to be called a son of the Father, you have to be rebirthed. You have to be born again. And that is acceptance through Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. And then once we have that relationship with God, we are His children. And with that comes what? All the kingdoms, the It comes the power. It comes the security. It comes the comfort. It comes many blessings and everything else that a father wants to distribute to his children. Number two, and we talked about this one this morning, verses 3 and 4. It says, therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. Once you have accepted Jesus Christ into your heart and you have become the sons and daughters of the Most High God, guess what? You signed up to be in the army too, as we talked this morning. You signed up to follow underneath the banner of heaven and to walk as a soldier of Jesus Christ. And that soldier does not stop. That soldier does not lay his armor down. That soldier does not lay his shield by the wayside. That soldier doesn't lay his spear down. That soldier never turns away from God and walks away. For a soldier that walks away in war, what happens? He gets hit in the back. We don't desert. Oftentimes today, though, that's what you see in churches. You see a lot of people that are saved deserting God because things are getting too hard. Things are too tough. Things are too rocky, and they want to turn away and run. God never said the war is going to be easy. But what did He say? I'll be with you all the way. God never said that we wasn't going to endure hardship. He says here to endure it as a good soldier. Good soldiers endure a lot of things on the battlefield today. For the last 19 years for me and 16 years for you, John, we've endured some hardship. But I know some men that endured a lot more than I have. But they never turned away. They never ran. They never forgot when they lifted their hand and took a vow and an oath to defend this country. They never ignored that call. Can I tell you, today as Christians, we shouldn't ignore the call of God either. When God calls us to go do something, we should be up in arms and going about the business of God. When God calls us to stand up and fight, we need to war the fight. We need to get in the battle and protect what is His. We have to be soldiers. And with being a soldier, we have to continually have our armor on. We have to continually have our swords sharp, which means we have to be in the Word of God and ready to give the Word of God back. For it is the greatest and only defense that we have. It's the only defense we need. Matthew 10:22, and ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake. But he that endureth to the end shall be saved. As Paul says, we must fight a good fight. Never surrender nor retreat. Always marching forward into battle. God has never asked us to stop. He's never asked us to yield. He has never asked us to slow down. He's never asked us to turn away. He always says, march on and on and on. And when do you get to quit? When two things either happens. One is through the grave or through the sky. That's the only time as Christians we're allowed to quit being soldiers of the cross. That's the only time we're allowed to lay our armor down. And at that time, it doesn't matter anymore for us. For we have fought a good fight. We have finished our course. And no desertion. Don't give up on God. He ain't ever gave up on us. Number three, we find in verse 5. And if a man also strive for masteries, yet he is not crowned except he strive lawfully. We find here an athlete, a runner. We know Paul says that he has run his race and he has finished his course. And we know that runners do what? They continually run. Do they stop? Christians today stop. Christians today put on their brakes so fast when they get tired and when something jumps out in the way and adds a distraction to the first thing we do. Oop, I'm done. I'm tired. You ain't going to win a race like that. You ain't going to win a crown like it says. You have to strive for the best that we can be for Christ. How do you get to the Olympics? Do you get there for being fifth best? Sixth best? No, you get there for being what? The best of the best. Can I tell you, those that are striving for the Olympics, they give all they have day in and day out. They watch their diet. They watch how much they sleep. They make sure that their exercise regimen is just right. They take care of their body and everything else. Why? Because when they get on that race track to race that day, they want to make sure that everything's just perfect and right. They don't want any hiccups. Can I tell you, when we leave our houses in the morning to enter the race, We need to make sure that our diet is right. We need to make sure that we have prayed. We need to make sure that we have read the Word of God. We need to make sure that everything, that we're sin-free when we walk out of the house. For if not, we're not going to be able to complete our race that day. We're going to stumble at the starting line. If we want to finish our course, if we want to strive for masteries and win crowns, we have to give it our best and our all. But what else does it say in that verse? It says to do it what? Lawfully. Can I tell you, a lot of people, I'm afraid, that are going to get to heaven and realize that they didn't do so good. Yeah, they may have got to heaven through salvation, through the grace of Jesus Christ. But that's the only way, for He is the truth, the way and the life. But can I tell you, when they get there, they're just going to get there. A lot of them are going to figure out they didn't do things lawfully. They didn't do things according with the Word of God. They weren't living their life like God has commanded us to do, which is holy, for He is holy. We're going to get up there and realize that our works are hay and stubble because we didn't run our race lawfully. We have a great book that teaches us how to run it lawfully. We have a great book that shows us the do's and the don'ts. We have a great book that tells us the ins and the outs and how we should do everything. But we don't read it. We don't study it. But yet we try to walk a Christian walk. When we get up home, upstairs, and we stand before Jesus Christ in the Bema seat, we're going to learn we wasn't lawfully. Number four. Verses. I think it's 6 through 13. Yep. But I read verse 6 and 7. The husbandman that laboreth must be first partaker of the fruits. Consider what I say, and the Lord give thee understanding in all things. So number four is what? A farmer. I love a farmer, partially because I grew up farming, so I understand the analogy quite well. But what does a farmer do? Can I tell you, he begins his day what? Working. Can I tell you, he ends his day what? Working. Can I tell you, when it's raining, guess what he's doing? He's working. Can I tell you, when it's sunny, guess what he's doing? He's working. Can I tell you, when no matter what the conditions are outside, no matter how he feels, and I can testify this with my great-grandfather, no matter how sick he was, every morning at about 6:30, he climbed up on that old Ford tractor and put it in gear. Why? Because a farmer knows there's work that has to be done. A farmer knows that there's a plow, there's a field somewhere that needs to be plowed. A farmer knows that there's somewhere down the line that some seeds need to be seeded or sowed. He knows that somewhere down the line he's got a field that needs to be sprayed or the bugs are going to get it. A farmer knows if he doesn't get out there and do it, he might lose his crop. Can I tell you, we're supposed to be farmers, husbandmen. We're supposed to be out there tilling the ground for God. We're supposed to be out there sowing seeds everywhere we go of the gospel. And not just one or two seeds. As much as we can possibly get out there, the Bible says. We're supposed to go out and sow. If the farmer goes out and he tills up his ground, he plows it, and he goes out there and drops a couple of seed in the 40-acre field, what's he get? A couple of plants. But when he goes out there, what does he do? He sows the whole field. Every step of the way, he's throwing seed. Why? He wants a bountiful harvest. He wants to make sure when it's time to go out there and either combine or pick or cut, maybe whatever it might be, that his field's full. Can I tell you, when we get home to heaven, we carry and are bringing in our sheaves. Don't you want arms full? Don't you want to be able to say, Christ, I brought in all of these for you? You're not going to be able to get there just with one or two seeds. We have to be farmers. We have to care, and we have to know that every morning when we get up, there is work to be done for God. That we can't just sit around and do nothing. Things do not grow without somebody planting them. Things do not get harvested without somebody going out and getting them. Things don't get cultivated without somebody taking a hoe out there and raking the dirt around a plant so that it grows a little bit better. It's what a farmer does. 24/7. He's worried about one thing, that's his crop, his harvest. Because he knows that either his family lives depend on what he plants and grows, Or if he's a big farmer, a lot of people in the world depends on what he plants and grows. Can I tell you? This world depends on what we plant and grow. There's a lot of souls out there that depends on what we plant and grow. There's a lot of people at stake here that might be end up in hell based on what we plant and what we grow. Is it not our job to plant in the water? And then God gets the increase. We need to be farmers and be busy about the work and not relinquish our duties just because maybe we have an ache or a pain. Or maybe the weather's too hot. Or maybe the wind's too much. It never stops a farmer. Number 5, verses 14 and 15. Of these things, put them in remembrance, charging them before the Lord that they strive not about words to no profit, but to the subverting of the hearers. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Number 5 is a workman. What is a workman? Simply somebody that works. We have a lot of so-called Christians today sitting on pews, sucking up air, and not working. They're absolutely doing nothing but watching others or saying, well, they can go do it. The Bible teaches us that we need to be workmen, but not only workmen. This describes somebody that is a master at their trade. Say a silversmith that makes fine jewelry, or a carpenter that makes excellent hutches or cabinetry work. This workman is somebody that absolutely cares about what his hands are doing. When he draws a line, he makes sure that it's straight and perfect. When he cuts a board, he makes sure that it's just right. Or maybe when he's engraving a silver ring, he takes his time with delicate effort and strain. Can I tell you that's how we're supposed to go about God's work? God's work is not a rough work. It's not something that we just half-heartedly do and say, well, it's done. God's work desires our mastery when we go about doing it. He wants our perfect ability when we go about doing His work. He wants our all and our love to be inside of it when we go about doing something for Him. Because that's what He does when He does something for us. He gives us His love. He gives us His whole heart and His attention. When we go about the work for God, even in reading His Word, you know there's a difference between reading and studying. That's why it says to study, to show thyself approved. God wants you to dig into His Word and take out the pieces, to use it, to understand it, so that you can use it for His honor and for His glory. Our work that we do for God needs to be precise. It needs to be prayed for before we go out and do it. It needs to be blessed by God so that we know that it's right. And if God tells us no, guess what? We don't do it. But the work that we set about for doing, if it's vacation Bible school, if you're Sunday morning Sunday school class, it does not matter. It needs to be the best that you can do. It doesn't need to be 30 minutes prepped right before it's time to go. Can I tell you, it needs to be prayed on all week long. You need to dig into the riches of God's Word and draw out every nugget that you possibly can to give to the children so that they can learn, or to adults if they're your adult teacher. We put so much work and effort into things that we do in our own personal life. We'll wash and wax a car to no end to make sure it shines. But yet when we go to do something for God, we do it half-heartedly. Can I tell you, we're supposed to be workmen. We're supposed to care and make it an in-depth thing. Make it out of love. Make it a project that we care about. Something that we can build upon and use. It's supposed to be perfect. A workman that loves His work and cares for it. God deserves our best, and we should give Him nothing less but pure craftsmanship in everything that we do for Him. Number 6, verses 20 through 23. But in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and of silver, but of wood and of earth, and some to honor and some to dishonor. If a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel to honor, sanctified and meet for the master's use, and prepared unto every good work. Flee flee also useful lusts, but follow righteousness, faith, charity, peace with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. This number six thing is a vessel. And he describes the vessel, how the vessel is supposed to be. We all know the story of the potter and his clay. We all know that how God takes us a lump of clay for each one of us is what it represents. And he puts us on the wheel and he starts to turn the wheel and makes us just perfect for what he needs. And can I tell you, no vessel is the same. Because we each have a different function in life for God. We each have a different purpose that he wants us to do and fulfill. But first off, we have to be purged. Because God can't use a dirty vessel. He will not. We have to be sin free in order for to be used of God. And we know these things. We've studied these things many times. So I'm not telling you nothing new. But oftentimes it seems like we're new. Because we try to offer God our dirty works. God's not going to use us unless we're purged. Who wants to drink out of a dirty glass? You go to a restaurant and get a glass of water that's full of floaties. You going to drink it? God don't want the same thing. God wants a clean vessel. And then it says he wants a sanctified vessel. Sanctified is a process. We talked about it this morning in Sunday school. When you get saved, you start your sanctification process. Yes, you are sanctified to the glory of God through the blood of Jesus Christ. But sanctification takes a time. It takes a proven work, a proven effort, a proven walk for God. And over time, you become glorified and sanctified unto God through a process of pressure, through a process of faith, through a process of trials. He wants a vessel that's not going to crumble under the weight. He wants a vessel that's going to withstand the heat when times get hot. He wants a vessel that's going to withstand the earthquakes around him. It's not going to shatter and break. He wants something when he puts it in there, it's going to stay there until he wants to dump it out on somebody else. That's what kind of vessel he wants. He wants a clean one. He wants one that's tried and true that's going to hang on and hold up. And then he wants one that's meet, it says, which is proper, which is qualified, which is adapted, which is to be used for a purpose. Meat means he wants you to do your purpose in life. Can I tell you, Brother Steve, you were made for a purpose. Brother John, you were made for a purpose. Everybody that's sitting here was made for a purpose. And God says, I want you to be meat, which means I want you to fulfill the purpose that you were born to do. How do you know that purpose? Well, you ask God. God, what would you have me to do? And then you go do it. God wants a willing vessel. A vessel that is clean and purged. A vessel that is sturdy and true. And he wants somebody that's simply going to do what he asked him to do. He wants somebody that's not going to tell him no. He wants somebody that's not going to make excuses. He wants somebody that he can just pour out his love into. That they can go out and pour it somewhere else. He wants a vessel that can be used for his honor and his glory. And then he wants a vessel that's prepared. Prepared to do anything and everything. Prepared no matter what comes. No matter what he asks. But you're prepared to go. You're prepared to stand. You're prepared to kneel. It doesn't matter. You're just prepared. That's what kind of vessel God wants. How are you prepared? By staying purged. By staying clean. How you prepared? By staying faithful and true and right with God and staying in his word and praying like you're supposed to be. How you prepared? Well, you stay holy, and for he is holy. You stay sanctified. You stay out of trouble. You stay out of sin. You stay ready. That way when he wants to give you something to go do, you're prepared to go do it. Not that he has to train you because you're already trained. Not because he has to teach you, but you're already taught because you've been in his word. You've been faithful to do what he's asked you to do. That's what kind of vessel he wants us to be. Number 7. Verses 24 through 26. And the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle to all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness, instructing those that oppose himself. If God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. Number 7 is, if you ask my Sunday school classes, one of my favorite terms for a child of God, and that's a servant. Because what does a servant represent? A servant represents that you're owned by somebody. A servant represents for us that we're blood bought by the blood of the precious Lamb of Jesus Christ. And if you're a servant of God, that means you're saved by Him, by the blood of the Savior. I can tell you, I'm proud to be blood bought tonight. I'm proud to be called a servant of the Most High God. I have no shame in that. What does a servant do? Exactly what he's told to do. Where does a servant go? Exactly where he's supposed to go. What kind of lip does he give back? He don't give no lip back. He don't offer no excuses or nothing like that. He don't mind the mundane work of the church. He doesn't care what it is. As long as he gets to do something for his Lord, he's happy. He's excited. Why? Because he knows his Lord takes care of him. He knows his Lord takes care of his needs. He knows his Lord is going to protect him. He knows his Lord is going to provide for him. A servant is truly dependent on his master. Can I tell you, we've lost that today as Christians. We are no longer dependent on God as we should be. We try so much on ourselves. We try to do everything by ourselves and for ourselves that we don't allow God to do what He wants to in our lives. Can I tell you, that's what a servant does. He serves God and allows God to take care of him. Not worrying about nothing else. He doesn't worry about his house. Why? Because the Lord has provided it for him. He doesn't worry about his food. Why? Because the Lord has provided it for him. He doesn't worry about his clothes because the Lord has provided it for him. Does our Lord not say that He'll provide our needs for us? Well, a servant doesn't have to worry about that. All he has to do is serve, and he knows that everything is met. Can I tell you today, all you have to do is serve, and your needs will be met. He has not failed one of his servants yet, and he's not going to start today. Apt to teach, it says, one servant teaches another servant how to serve by testimony, by example. One servant shows another servant what the master likes to do, or how the master may want his napkin set at the table, or how the master wants his bed sheets laid across. A servant knows how to teach another servant. Can I tell you, older servants should be able to teach the younger servants how to serve God and how to serve Him right in accordance with the Word of God. Because why? Because we have served ourselves. You can't teach unless you've done it yourself. We should be apt to teach how to serve. And we should be gentle to all people, not striving for vain glories, not trying to get above another person. For servants are equal with each other. The Lord's Prayer, He prayed for unity. Unity between God and man, and unity between man and man. It's because the Lord understood how people are. Unity is an equal playing field. That we all get along. And we all have one desire, and that's to serve God. And be willing and always and ready to say yes is what a servant does. How about you tonight? Are you fulfilling all seven of the attributes? Are you the son? Let me ask you, are you saved tonight? Has there been a time in your life that you accepted Jesus Christ into your hearts? Or number two, are you still warring the war? Are you fighting the fight for God? Or have you laid your armor down? Number three, are you truly striving for the best that God has for you? Do you get up each morning as a farmer does and go to work? Are you giving God your absolutely best work that can be done as a workman should? Are you a willing and clean vessel? And are you serving God as we should? Are you all the parts of a Christian that we should be? Let's stand. Father God, we love you, Lord.